We'll begin reading in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and following. Hear the word of the Lord. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is God's word, and God's word stands forever. As we go to look to the Lord in prayer, I'll point out that we do have an outline on the back of our blue insert to follow along with today's message. Let us call on the Lord and ask his blessing upon the ministry of the word in this place today. Let us pray. O Lord, we pause before we consider this portion of your word. We call on you today, Lord, to hear us as we pray, to come and visit us. We know that this is holy work, the preaching of the word. It's something that the world scoffs at and mocks and derides, but it's something that you've ordained. You have decreed and declared in your word that this is how you call people to yourself and how you feed the souls of your flock through the ministry of the word. So, Lord, we come with hungry hearts today and pray that you would feed us. Lord, you know the needs of every single soul that has walked in this door. You know their fears, their worries, their concerns about the future. You know exactly what's going on in their hearts. We pray that you'd have mercy, Lord, today on all who are here. May your hand of favor and blessing be upon them, whatever concerns each one. Thank you that your power and strength is available to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray you give each one of us hope for the future, not based on anything trivial, but on the solid assurances of your word. Thank you, Lord, that in the end you promised to those who believe in Christ, you've promised the resurrection of the body, the gift of eternal life. Lord, we pray that now as we open your word, you would help us to see more clearly who we are, where you placed us, how you want us to live, that you might build us up in the faith, increase our love for you and our love for one another. Help me, your servant, to rightly divide your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't have to tell you that this is really a wonderful time of year here in Southwest Florida. You know that. The sunshine is awesome. The temperatures are delightful. The humidity is low. Every weekend there's another festival or fair in town, which is why everybody wants to come to Florida this time of year. And it's a bonus to see snowbirds back and families on vacation. But this year, it is against the backdrop of a very distressing time in our country right now, that is, with divisions in our country bubbling over, no matter what side of the political spectrum you're on. And then followed by analysis and debate ad nauseum on the news. In all of that, we can easily lose our focus, I think, on the sovereignty of God and the promises of God in his word. We can lose our focus on that which God has given us to ground us in reality, to ground us in the truths of his word. That is, our life together as the body of Christ, the church, on this side of heaven. This is not heaven. Sometimes I think we get disappointed thinking this ought to be heaven. This is not heaven. We're on this side of heaven. We have not yet crossed over the Jordan River. We've not yet crossed over that great gulf between this world and the next. God has given us the promises of His Word to show us what our calling is as Christians, to glorify God and love one another and spur one another on to love and good deeds, that our hope is in the resurrection of Christ and the promise of eternal life in paradise. This passage here at the end of Acts chapter 2 brings us back to the basics of life before God. Because what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 2 is the birth of the New Testament church. The birth of the New Testament church. You know, there's always been a people belonging to God, made up of all of those in the Old Testament who looked ahead by faith to the promise of the Redeemer. Just as we quoted from Job this morning. That is, who looked ahead believing that God would provide a Redeemer, who walked with God. Those whom God gathered together then every Sabbath day in the synagogue to worship Him. You know, the word synagogue means the gathering together place. Those who gather together to fix their hearts on God, worship Him, hear from His Word, and then go back out into the world. What we have here at the end of Acts chapter 2 is the birth of the New Testament church. Now in Acts chapter 2, the long-awaited Messiah, the Redeemer, has come into the world. The great Lamb of God has arrived. He's laid down His life for the sheep according to the promises of the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day, as promised in the Scriptures. The book of Acts tells us He ascended 40 days later into heaven. And then 10 days after the ascension came the arrival of the Spirit of God in all of His fullness. That occurred at the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. One of the seven feasts of the Jews, when they gathered together at Pentecost, or at the temple to worship God for His mercies in the past. Feast of Pentecost commemorated the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. God used that opportunity as those who had been called out of the Old Testament church to believe in Christ, God used that opportunity to make a birth announcement. This is the dawn of a new age. This is the beginning of the last days. You may have had people say to you, "You're a Christian. Do you think we're in the last days with all that's going on?" I bet people ask me that. Well, sure we are in the last. We've been in the last days ever since the resurrection of Christ. From the resurrection of Christ to His coming again, these are the last days. That's what the New Testament says. We are living in the last era, the last days. The beginning of the last days comes here in Acts chapter 2 as the Holy Spirit comes upon His people in fullness and the church is born. There's three visible, audible evidences here that are found earlier in Acts chapter 2. It's like a divine birth announcement from heaven. What were those three things? If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you'll remember that. There was, first of all, in verse 2, the sound like a blowing wind came in to those who were gathered together. The sound of a blowing wind, verse 2. It came from God. It wasn't just by accident. It was from God. You know, the Hebrew and Greek word for spirit also means breath or wind. The pneumas, like from which we get pneumonia, the breath of God, the wind of God. Similarly found in Genesis chapter 2, where it says, "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And remember, Jesus said in John chapter 3, "The Spirit gives life." Well, here at Pentecost, the Spirit breathed life into the church, similar to Yahweh filling the temple in the Old Testament. So what's the connection to the temple here with the Spirit of God coming upon the people? Where is God's dwelling here? Well, it's among His people. Remember what Jesus promised. "Wherever two or more are gathered in My name, there I am in their midst. The presence of the living God is with them." It also says there in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, that they saw, the other part of the birth announcement was pillars of tongues of fire that came to rest on each one of them. Well, what does that remind you? What do pillars of fire remind you of if you know the Old Testament? When you think of the cloud of glory over the tent of meeting in the wilderness, or that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night that led the people in the desert. Well, why were these flames of fire over each believer now? Well, because each believer is a sanctuary of the Spirit. The Spirit of God has come. Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" And the Spirit of God came upon each one of them, so that whenever they were together, the Spirit of God was there, and when they were apart, the Spirit of God would still be with them. And then there was this third visible sign. It was an audible sign. Did you see that there in verse 4? All of them began to speak in other tongues. They spoke in tongues. That's something that often makes Presbyterian people a little uncomfortable. But not if you understand what's happening here. Do you see there's a play on words where it's tongues of fire came upon them and then they spoke in audible languages and discernible languages. What kinds of tongues were these? Well, it says in verse 8, they were recognizable languages. They were speaking the languages of the people that came from all over the far corners of the Roman Empire to the festival there in Jerusalem. These people heard the Galilean Christians who'd come to know Christ speaking in their own language. And they said, how is this possible? You see, they were speaking not in just babbling. They were speaking in languages of the Parthians, the Cretans, the Egyptians, the Arabs, both Jews and Gentile converts alike. This is a supernatural visitation of the Spirit of God. And there's a picture going on here. God has reversed the curse in Christ. Remember what came upon the people in Genesis chapter 10 at Babel, where God judged human pride? People were seeking glory for themselves. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And so God caused this great confusion where they spoke different languages and couldn't understand each other. And so they spread out. Well, what happens here at Pentecost is God in His grace reunites the nations so that He would be glorified as they understand one another through the power of the Spirit. That's what the speaking of tongues was. They spoke in other known languages. They're saying, how can these unlearned fishermen, these Galileans, speak in our languages? So then Peter stands up to preach and he gives them a sweeping overview of the history of redemption, of what God has done down through the ages. And he ends with this shocking truth as he calls upon this crowd of people who several weeks before were there for the feast of Passover and cried out, "Crucify him." He says, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He was the Messiah. That was the Lord himself. He is the Kurios and the Christos, the Lord and the Christ, and you killed him. You crucified him. So they cry out with humble, broken, repentant hearts. They say, "Well, what should we do if this is true?" Verse 41 says 3,000 people that day accepted the message and believed in Christ. And then in our text this morning, verses 42 to 47, we have this first glimpse of the newborn baby, you might say, the New Testament church. First pictures before us here of this new church. My brother's son has just had a baby. My nephew's wife gave birth to a baby, and she's been posting all kinds of pictures of their newborn son online, which, by the way, makes me a great uncle for the sixth time. Very exciting days for our family. They're all excited about this new baby. My nephew's brothers were all here last week, and they just can't get enough of this newborn baby. Well, here we have, by the grace of God, a picture of the early church, the newborn church, and the priorities of the newborn Spirit-filled body of believers as they gather together, associated to each other, not by genetics, not by family lines, but by their common allegiance to Christ. The Word of God says they were devoted to four things that steadfastly continued. You see that in verse 42? They were devoted. They weren't half-hearted in their commitment. There was a fervor and dedication to these things. I think it's important to ask ourselves, are we devoted in the same way? Do we look anything like this picture here? Now, these people had been cut to the heart. They'd been convicted of sin. They called on the Lord in faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, verse 38. That is, they repented, they believed, they were baptized, they'd been born again. And then notice the things they were doing. And as you read through this, ask yourself, do we mirror this? Are we any different from the rest of the world? Those who don't think that they need Christ? It says, as you follow in your outline, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching, that's all about Jesus. That is, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, that he is the long-awaited Messiah, that he died for the sins of his people, that he'd been buried in the grave and rose again on the third day. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. It was a learning church. Ask yourself, are you learning more about Jesus Christ? Or do you feel like I know all that I need to know. I don't need to learn anymore. They were a growing church. Am I growing in my knowledge of God? Am I committed to growing in my knowledge of God? Are you devoted to that? Secondly, it says they were devoted to the fellowship. To the fellowship. That's the Greek word there is translated fellowship, the same as common. That is, they devoted themselves to what they had in common. They devoted themselves to each other. There was a sharing of material goods as they saw those who had need. When you saw one need, you saw other needs, and you shared. You encouraged one another, and they shared a common meal, as we will later today. There was a common bond. They worked together. They prayed together. They spent time together. You know, our fellowship meal that we have today, our midweek Bible studies, the things that we do as a church are not just to fill things on your calendar. No, it's so you can encourage one another and build each other up. There's something you receive when you spend time with other believers that you do not get when you stay at home. You're able to fulfill all the one another commands of the Scripture. This is a good Bible study for you, is to go through and look at all the one another commands that are in the Bible. Pray for one another, carry one another's burdens, love one another, encourage one another, stir one another up to love and good deeds, serve one another. They were devoted not only to the apostles' teaching, but they were devoted to one another. And thirdly, they were devoted to the breaking of bread. Yes, they ate together, they shared a common meal, but they also observed the Lord's Supper together. The breaking of bread seems to point to where Jesus, you know, took the bread and broke it and gave to the disciples, saying, "This is my body which is broken for you." What were they devoted to in that? Well, they were devoted to the gospel, going back to the cross. That's what's symbolized in the Lord's Supper. They kept remembering the gospel. They kept looking back in faith to the substitutionary death of Christ. As we will in just a couple of weeks celebrate the Lord's Supper again, can you say, I want to be there. I'm devoted to be there. I need to be there. I need the means of grace that God has provided. And fourthly, they were devoted to the prayers. It's interesting, it's in the plural there. It doesn't just say they were devoted to prayer. They were devoted literally to the prayers in the plural. That is, they prayed often. They kept praying. They prayed daily together in the temple courts. They prayed at the time of the evening sacrifices. They prayed as they met together for meals. They prayed as they chose a replacement for Judas. They prayed for boldness. They were a praying church. They were committed, devoted to prayer. And then we see the results of their devotion. That is, their devotion to the Word of God, their devotion to the fellowship of the believers, their devotion to the breaking of bread, their devotion to prayer. Something happened. They were changed. Something happened in their view of God. Something happened in their relationships with one another. Something happened inside them. And something happened in their relationship to the world. They were different. I'd like to look briefly at those four things in our remaining time. Four things happened. First of all, something happened in their view of God. It says in verse 43, "And awe came upon every soul." Everyone was filled with awe. How would you describe having an awe of God? What does that mean? Well, isn't it a sense of the greatness of God and my own smallness? A recognition that we shouldn't be just flippant before the face of God. They knew that the risen Christ was there with them, that he was the source of all that was going on, that God had changed them by grace. He'd been merciful to them, that they deserved judgment, and yet God had shown them mercy. And so their lives before God were different now. Not a chummy attitude about God, but a sense of wonder and astonishment and humility. I often tell people when they ask me, what kind of worship service do we have here? I say, our worship is joyfully reverent. I think we ought to be joyful as we come before the Lord. And yet there ought to be this sense of awe before the Lord, that he is the great King and I am not. I am one who needs grace and forgiveness and mercy. I remember one time someone saying to me, "Don't worry about me, Pastor. God and I are tight. We're tight. We're so tight." The thing is, he wasn't. He was far from God, and I knew it. I sensed it. I don't think you would have had that kind of flippant comment among these early believers. No, there was this sense of awe before God, godly reverence before the Lord. I'm sure you saw it in their personal life whenever the Lord was mentioned, and I'm sure you saw it in their worship. Yes, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, but they were filled with awe that the glorious God of the universe had shown mercy upon them. John Stott writes, "Every worship service should be a joyful celebration of the mighty acts of God through Jesus Christ. It's right in a public service to be dignified. It's unforgivable to be dull. It's a mistake, though, to imagine that in public worship, reverence and rejoicing are mutually exclusive." Meaning, it's a mistake to think you can't have reverence and rejoicing. That's the mix that there ought to be as we come before God, because he has been so good to us, full of praise, and yet recognizing he is the great high King of heaven. Secondly, something happened to them in their relationships with each other. Notice what it says there in verses 44 through 46. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Now, this is not a biblical statement supporting forced socialism. This is not a support for state communism. Rather, this is a biblical example for the love and care that genuinely born-again believers would have for one another. It's an overflowing of love, a loosening of the grip of their stuff so that others might be blessed. They really cared about each other. They were of one heart and soul, and they shared as there were needs. Where there were genuine needs, the body of Christ met those needs. And this all came from a new sense of responsibility to one another, because they had this common faith in Jesus Christ. This was a new family. These were new relationships. They were brothers and sisters in the Lord. In fact, there's no indication at all that this was forced upon them. There's no directive or command or ordinance or rule. No, this came spontaneously out of love. I want you to know what a privilege it's been for me and for you to be the eyewitness of those kinds of things here at Christ the King Church, as people hear about needs and they generously want to help. Some of you have had the joy of receiving that kind of blessing, and others of you have the joy of giving that kind of blessing. Something happened in their view of God. There was an awe of God, and something happened in their view of each other. There was an overflowing of love for one another. And then thirdly, something happened inside them. Look at verse 46. "They received their food," or they ate together, they shared their meals together, "with glad and generous hearts." The NIV says glad and sincere hearts. Luke uses the same word here that Jude uses for what will be our attitude as we stand before God on that great day, where he says at the end of Jude, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. In other words, these people, as they gathered together, were joyful and happy and transparent. They experienced, you see, inside them what the psalmist says in Psalm 30. You have turned my mourning or my grieving into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. See, they had moved from verse 37 where they were cut to the heart, convicted of their sin and crying out, brothers, what shall we do to be saved? They had moved to faith in Christ and the forgiveness of their sins. And so they were living examples of those who'd received the righteousness which is by faith. God's word says the righteous shall be glad and exult before the Lord. They'll be jubilant with joy. That's what you saw in this early church. It wasn't fake. It wasn't a plastic put on smile. It wasn't a show. It wasn't glib. It was real. Because of what the Spirit of God was doing in their lives, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy in their Savior. What was the basis of their joy? Well, they were forgiven people. It's God's grace. Is that characteristic of you, your family, our church? Can that be characteristic of a church? That people would come here and say, that church is so full of joy. Well, of course it can. It was characteristic there in the early church in Jerusalem. Other people living in Jerusalem saw it. Verse 47 says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. That means everybody who met them thought, those people are really amazing. People liked what they saw. They were attracted to them. Their lives demonstrated God's goodness and grace to a watching world. And lastly, something happened in their relationship to the world. Something happened in their relationship to the world. You see, God blessed them with an increase. It says the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They didn't focus on themselves so much, that is, worship and learning and fellowship, that they forgot that there were people without hope all around them, that there were people still without faith in Christ. It's helpful to remember in our understanding of evangelism or outreach here, it's the Lord who did it. It says the Lord added to their number. He used the testimony of God's people and the preaching of the apostles, the witness of the church and their joyful testimony in the world. But it was the Lord who gave the increase. It's only by His Spirit that people's lives were changed. It says the Lord added those who were being saved. See, salvation and church membership are together. That's what the church is. It's not a country club or a place where you network your business. It's the gathering together of those who've come to know the grace of God in Christ, of those who've been saved by the grace of God. And it says the Lord added daily. In fact, in the Greek text, it says it's the present progressive tense. They kept adding. The Lord kept adding. Their witness was daily in the marketplace, in their homes, the hospitality. They lived on the edge of expectancy every day. Read one more quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, something was going on within them. They were having daily instruction, and the more they heard, the more they wondered at it and rejoiced. They somehow now found that they no longer had a taste for the things that used to entice them. They saw through the world and its gaudy pleasures. This was new life. And the Spirit of God was working within them, delivering them, setting them free from the wiles of the devil and all the unfettering, enslaving influences of the world. They had an entire change of outlook on life. They now saw themselves as pilgrims of eternity, as children of God, marching in the direction of their eternal home. So they praised God and they looked to the future. These early Christians praised God for the same reason every true Christian praises God today. That is, when you realize the truth about yourself, that you're poor in spirit and you need a Savior, and you realize the grace of God freely offered in the gospel, that God gives righteousness, forgiveness as a gift to those who ask it. They were filled with the same kind of joy and praise that people are today. I ask you today, do you know that forgiveness? Do you know that righteousness that comes from God, that is a gift, that we don't make ourselves righteous before God? We admit we're unrighteous and we need a Savior. How do you get that? There's only one way. It's by crying out for mercy. Like the tax collector in Luke 18, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. May these things we've seen here characterize our life together here at this church. And for those of you who are visiting, as you go home, go back north to the churches you're from, that people would see and glorify God. May every season of our lives reflect this until we reach heaven's shores. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of His Son who assures us of eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before You and thank You for Your blessings to us in Christ, that You've not dealt with us like our sins deserve. And we pray today that You would come and visit Your people. Have mercy on us, Lord, and prepare us for heaven. Bless all who are here, that You would open our eyes to see our need for Christ and fill us with joy. We pray in Jesus' name and ask for Your blessing now, Lord, upon our morning offering. Use these gifts and tithes and offerings that we might be a blessing to the lost, to those who have yet to hear, both here in Naples and around the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.